The Christian life is one that rebuilds life around Jesus Christ. There we go. Thank you. Rebuilding requires the mastery of appropriate tools. And we've been studying just a handful of key tools, and currently we are looking at fellowship. Now, fellowship refers to the ways in which our lives are connected by Jesus Christ. Everybody who is in Christ finds him or herself automatically, essentially, and irrevocably connected to each other. And that is true for all Christians, regardless of color or shape, race, age, gender, culture, whatever. Now, 3 weeks ago, we examined the biblical image of living stones to describe fellowship. Each believer a stone, and together we form God's earthly temple. It's an image taken from the Old Testament temple. And our fellowship in Christ makes us the place where God lives in this world. We're where his name lives, and we carry and we guard the gospel, and that's how anyone can find the living God. Today, we take another look, another image of what fellowship is. It's a famous one in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And let me read verses 12 to 27 for you. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, and yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts don't require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. This illustration takes the notion of living stones to the next level. Stones are static, and they suggest a place. The body is organic, it's dynamic, it's intimate. It suggests life, growth, interrelationships. And Paul uses this notion of a human body to communicate how fundamental harmony and mutual care is between Christians. It's part of who we have to be. It's part of who we are. It might sound a bit awkward to say that one stone cares for another, but it's completely intuitive to say that one part of our body cares for all the other parts. That's the key. That's the central idea of the church as the body of Christ. Each member, each distinct person values and cares for all the other members and all the other people. Each Christian should have a place in the congregation, just as each body part has a place in the body. There is so much in this text. He even brings in cultural differences of Jews and Gentiles in this text, of how we need to reach out across those lines. But to appreciate why he's developing this idea the way he does, it would be helpful to know why he's talking about the body of Christ to begin with. What brought this image to mind? And to understand that, we have to go back one chapter into 1 Corinthians 11 to a problem that they were having in Corinth that had to do with the Lord's Supper. In the early church, they celebrated the sacrament of the Lord's Supper every week. Now, the churches were small, and so what they did was they always had the Lord's Supper as the climax of a congregational meal. They called it their love feast. It was not potluck as we have. It was more of a box lunch. Everybody brought their own, and they ate what they had. Well, so first, they would eat a normal meal together, and then they would have, as a climax, they would end with a symbolic meal with Jesus. And Paul says, however, that the way they were doing it was so shameful, it wasn't worthy of being called the Lord's Supper. I mean, he is really exercised about this because he understood that God was really exercised. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. Now, you would think right here at this point that the real problem here was Christians getting drunk as they approach the Lord's table. But no. There was something much worse than that. Much worse than that happening here. Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? When some of the wealthier overate and overdrank, while the poor ate their meager morsels, the poor Christians were humiliated. Now you can imagine the scene, can't you? The slaves came in with their crust of bread and water, and they're over there in one corner. And the wealthy slave owners and others were over in the other corner having a comparative feast. When you ignore, or when you treat some Christians with little esteem, you despise the church of God. This is where Paul goes on to review the Lord's Supper. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that all that we say every week. This is where he talks about that. And he reminded them that Jesus died for all of them and treats all of them as precious. When we come to the Lord's Supper, we don't come with some kind of private reverie. It's not something that you only share with your family or your cronies. The Lord's Supper celebrates Jesus as Lord and Savior of his people, all his church together. Paul talks about the body and the blood several times in his discussion, symbolically tying it in with the bread and the cup. And you hear us do that every week. But when he pulls the whole argument together, why is he talking about this and bringing it back to the problem in Corinth? He says that anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment to himself. And that's the only time when Paul does not speak about the body and blood together. He doesn't mention the blood because in this verse, he's not talking about the elements anymore. He's not talking about some esoteric understanding of the sacrament. He's talking about discerning Christ in the people, in the Christians with whom you are celebrating the Lord's Supper. Ultimately, that's all Christians all over the world, but especially people in the same room. The people around you are Christ's body. This is something Paul taught about. We saw it in Romans. He talked about it in Ephesians. It was a common thing. He taught a lot. How can you celebrate the Lord's Supper, symbolically honoring his physical body and blood through the that was broken and shed for all people once for all time, and at the same time despise the people who are his spiritual body on earth? To worship Christ while at the same time despising some for whom he died is a sacrilege, and the Lord will not have it. And he deals with such rather strongly. Now, apparently, as Paul wrote that down, I would think he's probably thinking maybe there's some in Corinth who aren't familiar with this analogy of the body of Christ that I just used. I use it in a lot of my letters, but I better explain it some more. So he goes right in we call it chapter 12. He talks about the body of Christ. This is what I mean. And he explains it in the greatest detail anywhere in the New Testament. We must discern his body, his beloved people, as we come to his table. And that's how we get into this conversation about the body of Christ. Paul's point is that just as every member in our body is important, just so every Christian is important. Every Christian, no matter who they are or what they're like, has the privilege to serve others whom Jesus loves, and every Christian should be served by others who love Jesus as well. And if you're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper with people, which is an extension, a continuation of the meal in which Jesus washed his disciples' feet, he told them, then you have to act in a similar way. Then every Christian must serve others in the church in whatever way the Holy Spirit has equipped them to serve. And that's what the members of the body naturally do. The fingers don't hold a vote about whether they're going to work together. The heart and the liver don't function only when it's convenient. It's what they do. And it's what Christians do, is that they serve everybody else who's in the church. They treat them equal. They treat them as precious. And that's how he gets into the question of spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts is a discussion of how each one of us can serve the others. Spiritual gifts are given by the Holy Spirit as he sees fit. You don't choose them from a list. He gives them. And they represent how the Holy Spirit has guided a person, shaped a person, equipped a person. It's who you are. They are how God empowers us to serve Jesus by serving each other. Spiritual gifts are not about personal fulfillment. Spiritual gifts are about the body of Christ, what the body needs that I, as an individual Christian, can supply. It's not about finding isolated fulfillment. It's about finding fulfillment and serving others in ways that they need, in ways that benefit them and please our Lord Jesus that I happen to have by God's grace and God's empower. I mean, I can do that. I can do that. When you understand Paul's discussion of the body of Christ, that it was an outgrowth of the way the Corinthians ignored and embarrassed and actually despised certain other people in the congregation, then you understand why he emphasizes what he does about spiritual gifts. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, that doesn't make it not a part of the body. Some of you in Corinth, you may feel marginalized. Slaves, poor, perhaps women, perhaps children, perhaps the aged. Perhaps you're part of the locally minority race. Perhaps you have a different political priority. Throughout the centuries and through hundreds of cultures, the church always marginalizes somebody in its midst. The bigotry that's rampant in its culture, which of course every culture is bigoted, everyone, seeps into the church, and you find it there. It could even be something, it could be a minor point in theology. It could be something like a difference in tastes in worship and in music. There's always going to be some in the church who are marginalized and humiliated in the way they're talked about by others in the church, just as those poor slaves were ignored and humiliated by the wealthy in Corinth. Paul says to them, and he says to all who are treated like them through any age, don't you believe it. Don't you buy into it. Just because you don't feel like an important part of the church doesn't mean that Christ doesn't think you're important. Jesus Christ shed his blood for all the church. He sent his Spirit to fill all of his people. Every believer has a place. Just as every bodily member has a place in your body. Despising a member of Christ's body is to despise him. Why would you despise a part of your body? And then he says the same thing from the other point of view. The eye can't say to the hand, I have no need of you, and so on. Some Christians don't think they need the contribution of certain other Christians. You know, what they do is important, but what others do, that's just not as important as what I do. Jesus doesn't feel that way about any of his people. Not those who are poor, not those with checkered pasts, Not the disabled, not those who can't find emotional balance, not those who enjoy different styles of music or a different ethnic style of dressing, not those who struggle with particular sins, the ones we've decided to look down upon instead of the ones that we struggle with. The body of Christ is all of God's people, all Christians together, serving each other with whatever the Holy Spirit has given them to serve with. Even as something as mundane as money, when some are hurting and their churches have been destroyed by floods or by the fires of persecution or whatever, there are others who might be able to help. Every Christian is needed. If everyone were like me, if everyone in this church were like you, we'd be in trouble, right? I mean, it's great to be passionate about whatever ministry I'm involved in, but the very different contributions of others are also important. They are important to Jesus. It's no matter what you do, no matter what you do, even preach the gospel, if you do not serve the Lord Jesus by despising the contribution of anybody else, whatever it might be, Christ will not have it. There are many parts, but there's one body. Rejoice in the church's diversity of ministry and ability and the contributions each person makes. God's ways are higher than ours. He delights in apparent weakness. I may have a big mouth, and I can use it to speak to crowds. Maybe you use those tiny little bones in your ear to listen. But God may use your listening ear to open a soul that my big mouth won't reach. From God's perspective, the little contributions are often the most precious. Didn't Jesus make that point about the widow with the two pennies? She said she gave more than anybody else. God loves, he delights to use the weak. He delights to use the small contributions. If that's genuinely all we have, he loves to use that to accomplish big things. Because then all glory goes to him. We think that the open and the public forms of service, well, they're the greatest. But our God doesn't necessarily think so. Some forms of ministry are intimate. They are discreet. They are not for public view. They are covered for privacy's sake. They often take place in critical moments of decision. And the discretion used in those ministries is a mark of how much God really appreciates them. To the wealthy and to the poor of Corinth, Paul says that God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, whichever part of the room you're on, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. God values every believer in his church, every one. And those who seem to lack worldly honor are honored even more by the Lord who personally washes dirty feet. In the body of Christ, everyone needs to be cared for. Everyone must care for the rest. We suffer, we rejoice together. That is fellowship. When I was earning my Master of Divinity, and then later a seminary, and then later on a doctorate in ministry, I think everything I studied related to pastoring in one way or another. And you can't help but get the impression that the pastor is pretty important in the church. And that's true. But when you start to pastor a real church, you soon realize that hundreds of individual contributions of energy and resources and time and love are necessary for any congregation to reflect Jesus Christ. What you see on the internet feed, that is important, but it's just the smallest tip of the iceberg. It doesn't matter how big or how visible an individual's ministry is. They're all important, every single one of them. Every flock has a shepherd. The shepherd is by far the most visible part of the flock. And it's easy to come to the false conclusion that, well, it's his ministry that really matters. I left my first pastorate because they insisted on thinking that way. But the flock owner doesn't keep a flock in order to give the shepherd something to do. The flock owner hires shepherds for the good of the sheep. It's the sheep that count. It's the shared and mutual ministry of the congregation that matters. When you bring on a pastor, you aren't bringing in someone for you to serve and help be successful. The measure of a pastor's success is not how well-known he is or how large a church they gets. It's how well the members of the congregation serve each other in love, like members of a body. So many of you serve with what Christ has invested in you. Your experience, your talents, your time, your money, your care about the people that you touch. So many of you serve unselfconsciously, quietly, without fanfare. And that is what Jesus loves about this church. That's what Jesus loves about any of his churches. And that's what creates a witness that shines in the darkness so people can see him. Now, that's not to say that all of you serve like that. Some of you have stayed on the fringe for years. Maybe you believe the lie that you're just not needed. You know, you're too old or too used up or you don't have the right skills. By the authority of this text, I tell you that is not true. Reject those lies. You can contribute something that we need. Oh, but Pastor, how can I find my spiritual gift? Excuse me. That is like asking, how can I tell whether I'm right-handed or left-handed? I mean, you don't find that out by taking a quiz. You just do something. You do anything, and soon it won't take you very long to find out which hand you favor. It's not that hard. Just do something. Serve somehow. Contribute something of your life to benefit the others here. And it's not going to take very long before you discover how you serve best. Someone may try teaching. And many may try teaching, and it's okay, but then some will try it and find out that people actually learn under his or her ministry, and they want to learn more from you. Someone else will try setup. We can all stack chairs, yes. Well, most of us can anyway. But some bring so much joy to that work that others want to help. The kids want to join in. And some of those kids' fondest memories of serving Christ will be setting up chairs with Mr. Jones. Someone else will take coffee fellowship. They may blend into the kitchen. Maybe you don't even notice them, but they notice everybody else having a wonderful time and encouraging each other and hugging and praying for each other. Someone else will lead an evangelistic Bible study in the community, and people come because they sense and they find Christ there. I'm not a Sunday school teacher of children, but I know one. And I see Mickey working hours every single week to find just the right craft. And if she doesn't have it, she makes it. Just the right angle on a lesson, just the right activity for four-year-olds. Christ is most alive in this world when all Christians share what the Holy Spirit gives them. And as we come to the table this morning, I'd like to encourage you with this exhortation. Let me value everyone's contribution here, including mine. Mine being yours. You know what I'm saying? You say this. Got the idea. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for forming us as the body of your Son. For those of us who are heavily and passionately involved in our ministries, we thank you for that privilege. Please keep us from becoming so focused on ourselves that we neglect how much we need others. And for those of us relatively uninvolved, Lord, we intend to jump in. At least walk down to the shore and get our feet wet. We aren't sure what to do, but we're going to do something and look for you to guide us along the way. As we come to Jesus' table, please give us a fresh sense of your presence in the whole of us. Help us enjoy that presence, not only as we take the elements, but also in the body of your Son all around us as we come up. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.